realize what Jesus has done as he predicted he would use him as his chosen instrument. When Paul dies, we have the foundations for what will be the ancient church. Now with churches establishing other churches that establish other churches that establish other churches. And as Paul went about from place to place preaching, we see in the record of Acts that he had many accomplices, many ministerial associates. And one of them was a man named Titus. Now, Titus was not, how should we say it? He was not one of the more well-known associates of the Apostle Paul. In fact, he's never mentioned in the book of Acts, though we know from 2 Corinthians and from Titus that he was with Paul on a number of missionary journeys. He's not well-known, for instance, like Apollos, who was heralded as a fantastic preacher and an orator par excellence. He's not well-known like Timothy, who was probably Paul's closest associate. He calls his beloved son and was given a prestigious assignment in Ephesus. But Titus, he is well-known for being a man that was unflappable. No matter how difficult the assignment, it seems like Paul always believes that Titus is a man who can handle it. For instance, we first hear about Titus in Corinth. Perhaps you remember Corinth was a new church and one that was well known for its difficulty and for many problems that were in that church, enough problems that would make the knees of even the most steely pastor shake. And who does Paul send to get things into shape? Well, Titus. And then who is it in the midst of the conflict revolving circumcision with the circumcision party, a sect that was trying to change the way this new Christian church appropriated Judaism? Who is it that Paul uses as his personal example of someone who's a Gentile and need not be circumcised? Well, it was Titus. Paul brings out Titus as an example in Acts chapter 15, in Galatians chapter 2, citing him as a Greek man, a Gentile, who a Christian, as a Christian now, did not need to be circumcised. And undoubtedly, this arose a great deal of animosity against Titus. And as we'll see in the book of Titus, even there were those of the circumcision party there where he's pastoring now who still had beef with Titus. However, he was the sort of man that could handle this sort of thing. And now Paul has placed Titus in a church in Crete. What is Crete? If you open your Bible towards the back, you probably all have a map, a picture, which will picture Crete. For me, it's the very last map I have, which shows Paul's missionary journeys. And right in the heart of the Mediterranean Sea, here you see this island, the biggest, one of the largest Greek islands, Crete. Did you guys find it? All right, Crete in modern day is home to about 500,000 people, and yet, annually, last year in fact, more than 2 million people visited Crete. It's a beautiful Mediterranean island with temperate climate. It's known for its rocky mountain vistas and gorgeous beaches. And it was also this way in the ancient day. Many royalties, people from royal families would visit Crete. And it was also known as a place where a person could have a good time, so to speak. Sort of like what happens in Crete stays in Crete. And Paul puts it this way, humorously, in his letter to Titus in chapter 1, verse 12, he says, "One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, 'Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons.'" Then he says, "And this testimony is true." Not a real rosy picture of the Cretans, mind you. It's an interesting little statement by Paul. It's one of those statements that people can play logical mind games with. How is it that one of their own, a prophet who's always lying, can speak the truth? And Paul certainly quotes a well-known aphorism with jest here. But it illustrates an important thing, which is that Crete is a difficult place. It's a place where the early church of Jesus Christ, through the preaching of Paul and his missionary associates, had gained a foothold. And yet, frankly, was struggling. And so who's the man for the job? None other than Titus. Titus now, we're not sure how long he's been in Crete, but he's overseeing either one central hub church or several churches on the island. and preaching the gospel and attempting to pastor the people. And now Paul, the church planter, corresponds with Titus and writes him a personal letter. I think that the main point of this personal letter is to encourage Titus to pastor this church so that the people are sound in their faith. Paul likes that language of being sound in your faith. In fact, he uses it a number of times. Titus chapter 1, verse 9, speaking about overseers or elders, they must hold tight to the trustworthy word as taught, that they might give instruction in sound doctrine. And so also chapter 2, verse 1, you are to teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men, they are to learn so that they are sound in their faith. And likewise in chapter 2, verse 8, we hear that sound speech cannot be condemned. Essentially what Paul is after, his goal in writing to Titus, is that the church in Crete would have a real vitality and health about it. And that's what he's attempting to convey with this language of he wants them to be steeped in sound faith or sound and healthy, vital doctrine. Now, before we get into our introduction of this letter, which Paul begins to pen in chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, one more thing to say. Paul was well known for his epistles or his letters that he writes, and which make up a large part of the New Testament. But by and large, letters or epistles in the ancient world are a rare thing. Now, we think very little of composing an email or writing a letter, and it's not very significant in our society because there are a variety of modes of communication. However, in the ancient world, if you wanted to correspond with someone that wasn't within earshot or within a brief period of travel, what you had to do was write a letter. And writing a letter was expensive. Of course, most people weren't literate. Even getting paper made out of papyrus leaves and ink and all these things took considerable time and attention. And then dictating the letter and actually hiring a courier to ensure that it's delivered was something of an ordeal. Paul, though, in his missionary endeavors, really pioneers the epistle or the letter as a means of communicating to the churches. After he establishes a new church and leaves it with a pastor, one of the things that he does, the main way that he corresponds with them, is to send letters via different couriers, both which give practical comments, thank you for praying for me, send these scrolls when you return with the next courier, this sort of thing, but also these were the main means of his instruction in the Lord. Of course, that's what we see with this letter, now addressed not to the church in Crete, but in particular to its new pastor, to Titus. Okay. A lot to say about the background of this letter. Hopefully we're in a position now to appreciate what we'll be studying over the next several weeks that Paul says to Titus. And the first thing he says occurs in chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. It's really just the opening or the Dear John section of the letter, which we want to look at today in the introduction of Paul's pastoral letter to Titus. You'll notice in the very first part that ancient letters or epistles had a slightly different form than modern letters have. Now, in a modern letter, we begin usually by saying, Dear so-and-so. But in the ancient world, the order was reversed, and you begin with, From so-and-so. In other words, the first thing you said in a letter was a statement about the author, who he was, and then something about his purpose for writing. And so also, Paul begins his epistle to Titus. First thing he says is, refers to the author of the letter, Paul. And then now really what we have in our passage is an elaborate description of who Paul is. Certainly Titus understood these things, but this letter was not limited to him. And it's something that Paul wants to make clear even at the outset. And he describes himself in two chief ways. The first is he says that he is a servant or a slave of God. Most of us pass over that rather quickly, and yet I want us to think about it just for a second. What would it mean to begin a letter by saying, Paul, a slave or servant of God? First, it's something of a demeaning thing to say. It's almost like saying Paul, a street person. He's saying that he no longer has claim to his own life, that the agenda for his life is not his own. Instead, now that all of this belongs to God. In fact, in Paul's broader theology of Christianity, really, when one becomes a Christian, and this will be important in his address to Titus, when one becomes a follower of Jesus Christ, you now freely give the whole of your life to following Jesus. The Christian faith cannot be compartmentalized to one small aspect or part to life, almost like I have a nice car, and now I'm going to have a little religion on the side, and I'll pursue this and this other thing. No, not at all. As Paul speaks about his own identity, he understands that he himself has given up everything, that he has become a slave of God. Why? Well, because that's exactly what God in Jesus Christ has done for him. Even last week, we were looking at that as we studied the incarnation, that Jesus took the form of a servant. Why? Well, in order to deliver us from what? From slavery to sin. Paul elaborates on this even in his epistle to Titus in Titus chapter 3, verse 3. He says that whether knowingly or not, all of us are either slaves to various passions and pleasures, slaves to sin, whoever sins is a slave of sin, as Jesus says, or now, having understood the good news of Christianity, is reconstituted or redirected so that the whole of our life is ordered around following God and His purposes. Paul first sees himself then, first and foremost, even more foundational than his ministerial calling, is that he belongs to body and soul and life and in death with all of his actions. He belongs to God. Of course, this is what we'll see in Titus. He wants exactly for the Cretans. Now, this is a second part to his description of himself. Not only is he a slave or servant to God, but also he is an apostle of Jesus Christ. An apostle, according to the New Testament, Acts chapter 1 and so forth, is one who has visibly seen the resurrected Jesus and now received an authoritative commission to proclaim him and his resurrection and to represent him. Apostles were limited to the early church, were set in number, and the apostle Paul, or the man Paul, occupies this office, and it's from this position in the church that he writes to Titus and to the church there in Crete. I think that becomes significant because Paul here is associating himself with Titus. Notice how he says it in verse 4. To Titus, my true child, in a common faith. I think that Paul might even be leaning with his weight into, in his authority, into Titus. Backing Titus, so to speak. Because as we'll see, on this Greek island, all is not well. And Titus will need to say difficult things. He'll need to say things that will make people very angry, both with him and with Christianity. And Paul, even at the outset now, is aligning himself as an apostle with Titus at the introduction. So Paul is a servant of God. He is an apostle of Jesus Christ. And now really the meat of our passage, which we'll look at for the last several minutes, Paul begins to describe the purpose of his apostleship. He begins to indicate to us why it is that Jesus has him as an apostle and exactly what he's seeking as an apostle. And he indicates that for us by saying that he is an apostle of Jesus Christ for the sake of. Two parts of that. First, the who, and second, the why. Who does Paul ultimately aim all of his ministerial work and his apostolic effort at? Who is he laboring for? Paul says he's an apostle of Jesus Christ for the sake of the elect. What does that mean, of the elect? Well, it raises interesting questions, questions that we won't have the opportunity to explore with great depth here because this is something of an aside for Paul in this passage. But let me give you my answer to that question, which I think is a fair summary of what we see from Paul's other letters, where he speaks about election and God's sovereignty in choosing for himself a people in much greater depth. When Paul says here, he is an apostle of Jesus Christ for the sake of the elect, I think he's referring to the way in which he believes God chooses or elects or predestines certain and definite individuals for salvation. Before the world has begun, without any foreseeing of faith or characteristics or obedience on their part, but simply for his own glory. Which is to say that God, in his love and salvific plan, is discriminate. He does not love all the same. Instead, he decides sovereignly to set his affection and love and saving graces upon some, and others he passes over. This is the clear teaching of the Bible in a number of places. I'll refer you, for instance, to Romans chapter 9, and a great place to look, Ephesians chapter 1. If you're around the church here with frequency, we'll have much opportunity to discuss this at greater length. And in fact, if you have questions, we should talk about that, either over a lunch, perhaps I can recommend some materials to you, or you might ask some further questions in one of our community cafes. But now to say that Paul aims his ministerial work, his effort, at the elect, a people who God is behind the scenes and before time began committed himself to, in which he wants to work to bring about for himself a new and different people from all of the people on the earth. Now not the chosen nation of Israel, but people chosen from all nations and all tongues and tribes. Of course, Paul in particular is concerned for those people that God has chosen for himself that are in Crete. Okay, so Paul is an apostle of Jesus Christ for who? Well, ultimately for the elect. And why is Paul an apostle of Jesus Christ? He gives us three reasons. The first is he's an apostle of Jesus Christ for the sake of the faith of the elect. Did you notice that? In chapter 1, verse 1, Paul writes that God's chosen people might be sound or built up in their faith. He's speaking here about what Christians believe to be true, believe to be right and real, certain beliefs about the way the world is, and of course, chiefly about who God is and what he's done in Jesus Christ. And he says his apostleship and then this letter and Titus's ministry ought to be about strengthening and establishing and making the faith of God's people sound. And now, very much related to that thought, not at all in opposition to it, Paul continues with his second why. He is an apostle of Jesus Christ for the elect and for not only their faith, but also their knowledge of the truth. Sometimes people think of faith in opposition to knowledge, almost as if faith picks up where knowledge leaves off. That's not at all how the Bible speaks about faith or the sort of conception of faith that the Apostle Paul has. Instead, these two concepts, faith and knowledge, are much more synonymous. Faith really has to do with trust or belief or giving oneself to what you know to be true. And knowledge here, as Paul describes it, has to do with, of course, intellectual comprehension and assent of what is true. But also notice the way that Paul elaborates on this idea of knowledge. In particular, with this letter addressing the church in Crete, he wants to make sure that Titus and the church understand that knowledge always expresses itself in behavior. So do you notice how he says it? Knowledge which accords with what? With knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness. Paul will contrast knowledge which is not true and does not accord with godliness at a number of points in his epistle to Titus. But right now what he wants to establish is that knowing the truth always, always makes an effect on how we live. John Frame, a great theologian, he illustrates it like this. He says, if you think that apples are poisonous, then you will not eat apples. Of course, upon the assumption that you're not suicidal, this sort of thing. John Frame's making the point that if you believe something about a certain state of affairs, that apples are hazardous to your health, then of course, A specific behavior follows as a result of that conviction. You'll not eat apples. You'll be careful. And that's just a way to illustrate that whatever we believe, whatever we know about the truth, always works its way out, even sometimes, of course, not perfectly, but always works its way out sooner or later in our actions. And Paul wants to say that his apostleship, his teaching, his preaching, it's aimed not only for the way we grasp a hold of Christ, the way we trust him, also it's aimed at our intellectual apprehension of these things, but that not in an abstract or ivory tower sense. He believes that this knowledge of what's true has legs. It makes a difference in day-to-day life. And then the third why now, as Paul speaks about his apostleship, as he speaks about himself, he says he's an apostle of Jesus Christ, not only for the faith of God's elect, not only for their knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness, but also for their hope of eternal life. Sometimes we use the language of hope as a mere wish which has no real warranted expectation of fulfillment. Sort of like if someone says, I hope I get a pony for my birthday. It's probably not very realistic, and they're voicing something like a wish, perhaps a fleeting one. That's not the way Paul thinks of hope. Instead, Paul thinks of hope as a confident expectation, a longing which he believes will be fulfilled. And here he says that he's an apostle of Jesus Christ for the expectation that the elect ought to have of what? Of eternal life. And he says that this expectation is ought to be a confident one. Why? Well, because God has promised it. He has promised his chosen people eternal life. And God never lies. And not only that, but that this eternal life promised long ago by an eternal God has now been manifested or seen in Crete. How is that? Paul says it's through the preaching of the gospel. Paul has an extremely high view of preaching, of what occurs in preaching. He says, in another place, sometimes it appears to be folly or foolishness to us. Even the gospel can take on that nuance. And yet, in the preaching of Jesus Christ, he believes that God comes near, that his plan and his purpose, and even his kingdom, which is now gaining ground and accelerating aggressively, is manifest in the preaching of the gospel. It's for these three things, then, that the Apostle Paul has his ministry. It's for these three ends that he writes. He writes to his beloved worker, Titus, his common partner in the faith. And he speaks not only about the recipient, but he sends a greeting, grace, and peace from God the Father and Jesus Christ, our Savior. The Apostle Paul, as briefly seen in this introduction, as we've been able to observe in part these themes that the Apostle Paul will speak about to a much greater extent in Titus, writes because he understands that this young church in Crete is in need of encouragement and instruction and is in need of their pastor, Titus, to lead them into soundness of faith, into soundness of Christian character. I believe that even, my hope is that even today, through preaching where God makes himself manifest, perhaps even a little bit more, Paul's goal has been fulfilled. That now our faith and our knowledge and our expectation or longing for our hope of what God will do to bring about his kingdom and eternal life with him have been strengthened. That is to say, I hope that you, the elect, God's chosen people, not because of yourself or any quality within you, but because of God's sovereign purpose and plan, are strengthened and are even a little bit more now made sound and healthy and vital. We're ready to study Paul's epistle and ready to live as those who belong to Christ. Would you join with me? Would you stand with me? And let's pray together that God would use this brief introduction in our lives and as we continue in our study. Our Lord Jesus, we thank you for what you have done for our sake, on our behalf, in your life and death and resurrection. And we thank you, Lord, that though these realities have been established in surety, that we have the privilege, like Christians of old, to see their application and their progress as the Church of Jesus Christ advances with the good news that Christ is Lord, as it worships you, and as it sees many come to trust in these truths. Lord, we pray that we, like Titus's people of old, would be strengthened, would be made healthy and vital in our faith, in our knowledge, and in our trust and expectation of your coming kingdom. We pray, Lord, that even perhaps today, as we've studied this brief introduction that Paul gives to his letter, penned almost 2 millennia ago, in order to strengthen your people, we pray, Lord, that our study of this introduction would be of aid to us, and that through it you would strengthen us and make us sound and fit servants for you. We shall ask it together in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.